Congregation, today we are going to be looking at the topic of infant baptism in the message, and to depart from our study of the book of Job and look at something that's right at hand. So to that end, let's now open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 17. Be reading a few verses from Genesis 17, then a couple of verses from the next chapter, as our reading of God's Word today. And while you're turning in the Scriptures to this passage, I'd like to welcome all those that are visiting with us once again. We always rejoice with those that are come to visit with us. Genesis 17. Hear now the Word of God, given to us by the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, therefore authoritative, inerrant, and infallible. Genesis 17. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made of thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And now let's go over to chapter 18. And remember, in the early verses of chapter 18, Abraham greeted the three visitors, the Lord being among them. And so we pick up with verse 17. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him. And they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. And thus far, congregation, we have the reading of God's holy word. May the Holy Spirit who gave us this word also help us to understand it and apply it so that we might be obedient to the word of God in all things. Since we have several infant baptisms coming up in the near future, of course, Karsten's baptism just a few minutes ago, and next week, Olivia is going to be presented by her parents for baptism. We've got the Daffern baby coming up and a couple that are yet unborn. I thought it would be a good idea for all of us to be reminded of exactly what infant baptism is all about. Why do we engage in this practice? Our little ones obviously have no idea what's going on. Once in a while, one of them will squawk when the water is put on them because it's cold and they don't like it. But obviously, they're incapable of professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ at such a young and tender age. And so if baptism is only a profession of faith, then it seems like the application of water to an infant doesn't really mean anything at all. But that's not what we believe. When I was in seminary, my theology professor got it right. He taught us that we baptize infants because the Bible requires it. He emphasized the role of baptism in the covenant of grace as the bloodless counterpart to the Old Testament practice of circumcision. And he demonstrated further from numerous passages of Scripture in the New Testament that believing parents are expected to present their children to receive the sign of God's covenant. Now, sadly, about 3 years after I graduated from seminary, this would be about 1983, the denominational paper included an article on infant baptism that was written by a brand new minister. And this is what he said. He said, "Unlike Charles Hodge and John Calvin, who believe that the Bible requires us to baptize our babies, we don't do it for that reason." He said, "We retain this practice solely because it was widely practiced in the early church and because the Bible does not forbid it." Now, congregation, this marked a major shift in the theology of the denomination I grew up in. And it allowed all sorts of other unbiblical practices to come in very quickly after that. Calling ministers priests, for example, addressing the priest as father, replacing a simple preaching gown, that is just a black gown with the ornate Roman vestments, praying to the Virgin Mary and to other saints, praying for the dead, using images in worship, and the list could go on and on. It was a very sad and a very quick fall. But I think you get the point. Because theology is systematic, a change in one doctrine necessitates changes in others. And so for this very reason, we have an awesome responsibility and duty before God to make sure that we get it right from the start. And this is especially important for the parents in our church when they bring their children for baptism. Because you see, how we understand baptism, whether it's a meaningless ceremony that has nothing attached to it, or whether it's just a nice practice, a nice tradition that's been passed down through the centuries of church history, or whether it's a requirement of God's word, makes a world of difference in how we view our responsibility toward our children. So where do we go with all of this? Well, like my theology professor said, baptism in the New Testament does in fact correspond to circumcision in the Old Testament. We baptize our children in part because God commanded Abraham to circumcise all the males in his house. Both signs, circumcision and baptism, signify spiritual cleansing, and both of them also mark a person as belonging to the covenant and people of God. Now, we can demonstrate this in numerous ways. I think perhaps the clearest passage of all is that which is found in Colossians chapter 2. This is what Paul wrote in verses 11 and 12. He said, "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead." Now you see, this passage of Scripture is very important in a number of ways. The Colossians were a mostly Gentile congregation, and so as such, they would not have received the sign of baptism or the sign of circumcision as the Jews had. And yet when Paul wrote to them, he said, "You are circumcised." But he also said that their circumcision was not a circumcision that involved the cutting away of the flesh, as it had been for the Jews. But rather, their circumcision was a change of heart. They had turned away from their sins. They had embraced our Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that they were baptized also signified this change. It showed that they had been united to Jesus Christ by faith, and that they therefore benefited from his circumcision, from his death on the cross, from his resurrection from the dead, and from his ascension into heaven. And so you can see from this that the meaning of circumcision and baptism is the same. The biggest difference between them is that circumcision was bloody. It foreshadowed a Messiah who was yet to come, who had not yet died on the cross for our sins. While baptism, on the other hand, is bloodless, because the Messiah has already arrived. He's already finished his work of redemption by shedding his blood upon the cross. Now, along with this, we also have Peter's words in Acts chapter 2. You remember Peter's the one who preached that marvelous sermon on the day of Pentecost. And when the Jews who heard that sermon saw that Peter was done preaching, they asked him a very simple question: "What must we do?" And Peter responded. He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children." Now, I find it interesting here that Peter's audience was composed of Jews in this case, people who had already been circumcised. And yet when they heard Peter's message that the new covenant had arrived, they understood that the Messiah's arrival and the inauguration of this new covenant required them to do something that they hadn't done yet. That's because the change from circumcision to baptism had already been suggested in various passages of the Old Testament. For example, Isaiah chapter 52, where the prophet foretold that the coming Messiah would sprinkle the nations. And also Ezekiel chapter 36, where God himself promises to sprinkle his people and make them clean. This was a sign of their renewal in the covenant of God's grace. You see, all of these are promises of Holy Spirit activity. And that's what Peter says. He said very clearly that ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And just as important, Peter told the Jews that the promise was not just for them, but it was also for their children. That's exactly what God said to Abraham in Genesis 17, which we read just a minute ago, when he gave the sign of circumcision to Abraham. He said, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. No Jew would have missed the significance of what Peter said in his sermon on Pentecost. It affirmed clearly and unequivocally that the children of believers are just as much a part of God's covenant in the New Testament as they were in the Old, and therefore they ought to receive the sign of God's covenant. Now, beyond this, there are also several passages in the New Testament that speak of the baptism of households. We see them in Acts chapter 16, for example, where both the Philippian jailer and Lydia were baptized along with their households. In in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says that he had baptized the household of Stephanas. Now, it's true that none of these passages specifically mentions the inclusion of infants in baptism. And as far as it goes, our Baptist brethren are correct. We don't know whether there were any infants in these households. But that doesn't matter. Why doesn't it matter? Because what the New Testament speaks of is household baptisms. The practice of household baptism shows that the apostles were consciously, once again, following the practice of the Old Testament, which was household circumcision. God told Abraham not only to circumcise himself, but also his sons. Not only himself and his sons, but also all the men in his house and all the boys. And that's exactly what Abraham did. We didn't read it, but in Genesis 17, verse 23, Moses even seems to be making a point of household circumcision. He says that Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day as God had said unto him. And in chapter 18, we also read verse 19, which highlights Abraham's household. The Lord said, for I know him, and he will command his children and his household after him. In other words, what all of these passages teach us is that God is interested in the whole household, because it's in the household, that is, in the family, that each individual who comes into that household is nurtured and strengthened in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, even our Lord compassionately took the little children up in his arms and blessed them. His disciples tried to shoo away the parents who were bringing them. But Jesus said, let the little children come unto me. And when he did so, he also acknowledged that these little ones were included in the covenant community. He said, for of such is the kingdom of God. Now let me ask you this. Would our Savior, having included the little children in the blessings of the covenant, then turn around and deprive them of the sign of that covenant? The mere suggestion that he would do so should horrify us. No, I think our catechism gets it right. Summarizing all that we've said so far, question 74 asks this: are infants to be baptized? And the answer is yes. For since they belong to the covenant and people of God, as well as their parents, and since redemption from sin through the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost who works faith are promised to them no less than to their parents, notice that word promise that we focused on with the kids earlier today, they are also by baptism as the sign of the covenant to be engrafted into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, in place of which in the New Testament baptism is appointed. The problem with this is that since God first created man and put him in the Garden of Eden, Satan has done everything he can to turn simple principles into disobedience and rebellion. And I would say that his clever devices are nowhere more evident than in the way that he persuades Christian parents not to trust his promises in regard to infant baptism, and therefore not to fulfill their responsibilities that they've undertaken. The Lord told Abraham that the promises of the covenant were for him and his children, and that he would be a God to both. But we also need to see that God also qualified this promise in three important ways. First of all, God commanded Abraham to apply the sign of the covenant, circumcision, to every male in his house. Little boys born into his house were to be circumcised on the eighth day. And from that time on, when Jewish parents neglected to present their sons for circumcision, they were effectively showing contempt for God's covenant. That's why uncircumcised children were cut off from the people of God. That's verse 14 of Genesis 17 that we read a minute ago. That's a very serious matter, and we need to understand that. And I would ask you today, what believing parent would effectively disfellowship his own child? Who would do such a thing? Well, obviously, the disciples tried to do it in Jesus' day by turning away the little children. And yet, it happened. It happened in the Old Testament as well. And we need to make sure that we don't follow in that same path. Second, the application of the covenant sign came with a promise. Abraham assumed the responsibility of raising his children in the context of the covenant. In other words, just cutting the flesh wasn't all that was intended with circumcision. Implicit in that is a promise that Abraham would instruct his children in the faith of the gospel. Paul refers to this in Romans chapter 3. He says, "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision?" And then he gives the following answer. He says, "Much every way, chiefly, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God." You see, circumcision by itself could not save anyone, and neither can the water of baptism save anyone. But what Genesis 18, that's why we read the verses in Genesis 18 as well, what it says is that God purposely chose Abraham so that Abraham would teach his children and his household to fear the Lord. Let me read it to you once again. This is what God said about Abraham. "For I know him." Remember, knowing someone, when God knows someone, that's equivalent to election or choosing him. "I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. Parents who fail to instruct their children forfeit God's promise to do anything for them. This is very serious business. And the third thing we need to see is that the Lord nowhere promises to save all of our children. He didn't save all of Abraham's sons. Of all the children that were born to Abraham by his wife Sarah, concubine Hagar, his second wife Keturah, as far as we know, only Isaac was called to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that carried on to the second generation as well. Isaac had two sons. And yet, what do we read about them? We read that God loved Jacob, but he hated Esau. As Christian parents, therefore, we have to beg God constantly for the work of His Holy Spirit in the lives of our little ones. And when God chooses of His compassion and mercy to save one, we need to be thankful. And if He chooses to show us even greater kindness by saving all of them, we ought to be humbled and profoundly thankful. But we must always remember that God is sovereign in the administration of salvation. Neither circumcision nor baptism is a magic potion by which we can manipulate His power. Yet God does promise to save our children. Not all of them, but some of them. And if He's going to do that, He will usually use us to make it happen. Now, as time passed, the ancient Jews forgot these qualifications, and they assumed that their children were saved simply because of their biological relationship to Abraham, sometimes even going so far as to talk about Abraham's righteousness being imputed to them. Their circumcision, in their minds, showed that it was so. That's all they needed. And what we see here is that Satan's tactic prevailed. He convinced them that they didn't need to obey. They had everything that was necessary. And consequently, many of Abraham's descendants put their hope and trust in the wrong object, and they perished. The ancient Jews misunderstood and misapplied circumcision. And yet the Lord, knowing that they would mess it up, still required them to circumcise their sons on the eighth day. And you know what? In our day, there are a lot of people who misunderstand and misapply infant baptism. And yet that does not undermine the practice. Some, for example, fail to recognize that our children are, in fact, included in the covenant and in the covenant community. And therefore, they withhold baptism from them. They claim that these little children cannot believe. Now, not only is this untrue, since we have in the Scriptures the example of John the Baptist, who jumped in his mother's womb for joy upon hearing Mary's greeting, and in 2 Timothy, Paul reminded Timothy that he had known and believed the Holy Scriptures from the time of his infancy. But guess what? The same argument could have been used about circumcision. Those little children that were circumcised could not believe, and yet God commanded Abraham to circumcise his children anyway. The sad reality is that this teaching that our children are not part of the covenant community and therefore ought not to receive the covenant sign assumes that they are little heathen. until they become mature enough to profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no recognition that they already belong to the Lord as members of His visible church. Years ago, a pastor in Cincinnati, following the example of John Bunyan, you know, the same one who wrote Pilgrim's Progress as well as many other things, refused to teach his children the Lord's Prayer. Why did he refuse to teach his children the Lord's Prayer? Because the Lord's Prayer begins, "Our Father," and this man said, "God is not the father of my children." And so he took his own children and removed from them the blessing of having been born into a Christian covenant family where they could hear the Word of God, where they could learn to call upon the Lord with confidence, where they could seek His grace every day. What a terrible thing to do to a child in a Christian home. Then there are others who say, "Well, you know, Jesus died for all men. He paid the penalty for original sin. And therefore, our children are not guilty of any of the things they do until they reach this so-called age of accountability." Well, this position, you see, gives Christian parents a fair amount of security in their early years. They can assume that if their children die in infancy, they'll go to heaven immediately. They don't need anything beyond that. There's no reason then to spend a lot of time instructing them or teaching them or warning them of the dangers of living apart from our Lord Jesus Christ. And by doing so, the most impressionable years of their lives are lost, never to be taken up again. Then there are others that teach baptismal regeneration. This is the false idea that the water of baptism actually saves those who are baptized. It also gives parents a sense of security. Since their children are saved by putting a little bit of water on their foreheads, they don't need to teach their children the Word of God. That's superfluous. And so once again, Satan wins, and he convinces Christian parents that their obedience in the covenant is unnecessary. And who suffers for it? It's not the parents who suffer. If they're true believers, they'll still go to heaven. No, it's our little children that suffer for it. It's the little ones that Christ calls to Himself. Now, as Reformed believers, we naturally reject all of these different unbiblical ideas that I've outlined for you. But that doesn't mean that we escape entirely from Satan's clever devices. We rest strongly in the covenant in which God promises us the same redemption that He promises to our children. He promises them the forgiveness of sins and righteousness if they believe. But the key word there is promise. He promises them salvation, but they have to take hold of it. They have to lay hold of it. They have to believe. But sometimes, even in the Reformed Church, we assume that the Lord is going to save our children even when we fail to use the means that He has given us to make it happen. We fail to teach them day in and day out. We fail to pray with them at the dinner table, before they go to bed, when they get up in the morning. We fail to pray for them even when they're not there. We don't model a life of faith before them that they can see day after day. Or we think we can turn the responsibility over to someone else. How many people send their kids to Christian schools, trusting that the school is going to do for them what they are unwilling to do for themselves? And you see, in all of this, we miss the greatest evangelistic opportunity of our lives, and Satan's grasp for our little ones reaches its way into our homes too. In Romans chapter 9, verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, "They are not all Israel which are of Israel." In other words, we can't trust mere physical ancestry from covenant parents. We can't trust just the fact that water is placed upon their heads. None of that guarantees our children a home for eternity. Something else has to be added. And as Christian parents, we have a responsibility to constantly challenge our children with it. And what is it? Well, the Apostle Paul makes that clear in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. He says, "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." You're not really a child of Abraham, even if you're a Jew and even if you're circumcised, unless you have faith. You're not a child of Abraham in the New Testament unless you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham had many children biologically who were not his children spiritually. And that could be true for us too if we fail to give them the life-imparting Word of God. If our children are to be our true children, that is, our children in faith, then we must teach them diligently. We must pray with and for them. Because you see, the Spirit of God uses these two things to create in them a desire to walk in His covenant of redemptive grace. Water baptism alone has no efficacy. It can't save anyone. But when water baptism is coupled with daily instruction in the Word of God and with prayer, the Spirit of God often, not always, but often uses that to do great things. And as Christian parents, we get to be a part of that. And you think about what a great privilege it is for God not just to save our children, but to use us to make it happen. May it be true in each of our families. And may we take the blessings and the responsibilities of presenting our children for baptism seriously. Amen.